Well, we all heard the expression, time flies, and it sure seems that way. The holidays are past behind us already. We're almost halfway through January, more than halfway. Seems like the holidays were just here. They're over. The other evening, I was driving somewhere, and I saw some Christmas lights on, and I thought, don't they know it's over? I was actually up early this morning, as always, on Sundays, and driving in. It was dark, and I saw somebody had their tree on inside the house, and I'm thinking, I need to go knock on the door and tell them it's over, you know, but whatever. For many people, you know, it's over. It is fast over, and decorations have been put away. They're in the basement or the attic or wherever they go. And for many, as they have put away their holiday decorations and kind of closed the holiday, they've, for the most part, put away any thoughts of Jesus. He's kind of done for the end. He was okay for a little while, maybe even popular, but so much now we've set him aside, and this holiday's over, if they at least thought about him during the holiday. And for many, Jesus is out of season, maybe at least till Easter. And that's how I found it. And in a world that is, we've often talked about, darker and growing darker on a continual basis, never is more needed than the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, who came into the world. And the darkness of the world is no surprise to Jesus. In fact, he has a plan in place to overcome the darkness in the world, one individual at a time. And the good news is that you are part of that plan. In the dark and lost world, God has entrusted to you the ministry of reconciliation, being reconciled to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's that new creation being in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And the dictionary defines reconcile as to restore friendship to harmony, to write a relationship, if you will. And through Christ, our relationship with the Father has been restored, made right, and then we all, in turn, have this ministry to bring others. Notice it doesn't say here that he gave to just the pastors or to the evangelists or the teachers the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us all this ministry of reconciliation. So if you have a ministry, and in fact you do, it's important that you understand who Jesus really is. Who are you ministering? I mean, do you have the fundamental basics, at least, in understanding when you're talking about him, completely who he is, what we would call our Christology? And he may be out of season for some, but for the believer, Jesus should always be in season, amen? Every day, every moment. And if you have a clear understanding of who Christ really is, a deep understanding of who he is, you will better share his truth in a lost world, and you will do far better in your personal walk as well. And so this year, hopefully, prayerfully, we will all have many opportunities to share Christ. In fact, we should pray for opportunities and be seeking opportunities and have the boldness when they come. I think we all can relate. There are times some opportunities have come by, and we haven't done much later. We go, man, I should have, I could have, you know, and we should really do it. So unfortunately, for far too many people, they believe that when they die, they will be judged by some heavenly scale, something that looks maybe a little like this. You know, the good on one side and the bad on the other, and as long as they've done more good than bad, you know, they'll be able to get in. And of course, that's, we know as believers, hopefully we know that's just wrong. And the foundational truth of Christianity is that this scale of versus good versus bad is not true. We are never saved by the good works that we do. We can never get into heaven because you did more good works than bad. And we get that. But we often forget that a lot of people don't. Or they get a mixture of both. They get all kind of mixed up in there. Ephesians 2:8 tells us this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so nobody can boast." Nobody can say, "I was good enough, so I got in, I did it." In fact, if you were not trusting Christ to get into heaven, then you were trusting yourself in your works, and Scripture says that's not right. You will never work or earn your way into heaven. And any teaching besides that is a false gospel. We are saved, as you know, through Christ alone, his finished work on the cross. And there are many that, as you have an opportunity to share, hopefully, But there are many that see Jesus as a good man, a prophet, but not necessarily the Son of God or the Messiah. There are some faiths that acknowledge him as the Son of God, but still not really the Messiah, not deity. And so all that becomes very important. And when you hear these kind of arguments, how well equipped are you to correct them, if you will? How well equipped are you to defend the truth? And not that you have to become this theologian or this deeply knowledge, but I mean, do you have the basic understanding enough that you can understand when somebody is saying something to you how wrong it is, and that you can gently but firmly correct them by Scripture and draw them into the truth? There's a world full of people living in darkness, hungry for truth, and hungry for the light, the true light of Christ. We see this interesting thing in Isaiah 54. It says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned." And contextually, this verse is technically speaking of Jesus, prophesying of Jesus as seen as a servant of Jehovah throughout the texture here, the context here. And he's declaring his office. And here it is to encourage the weary of exiles of Israel by words in season perfectly suited to their need. To give a word in season to him as a weary. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I mean, we are to be like Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful to have at all times or often that word in season to him who is weary? And that word in season is a word in the right timing, the perfect timing to the weary. And there's a lot of people that are weary, both believers and non-believers, and have that. And Timothy tells us this as well. Chapter 4, verse 2 and following, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And notice that we are all encouraged. Yes, this was written to Timothy, but you are encouraged as well to preach the word, to know the word, regardless of whether it is currently popular or not, in season and out of season, to know the word, to proclaim it, and to be prepared. And it's important to understand, as I said, who Jesus is and what we call the Christology, and to know the true biblical Jesus. What does it mean when you start to share Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to you in your walk? Because as you know the true biblical Jesus, you begin to have a better faith, a deeper faith, who you're really talking to, praying to, seeking, and looking for his grace and blessings. To know the absolute truth. And we begin with none other than what we know that Jesus himself said. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," in John 14. This is a foundational truth and it's indisputable. You can't change or alter this. Jesus is the way, the only way to the Father. Nobody else can make this claim. No other prophet, no other supposedly God can make this claim because Jesus backed it up by what he did. And so to know that truth, and why do we do that? Because of his finished work on the cross that only he could accomplish. But Scripture tells us further why that is so important and why he can make that claim and why we can claim it. And so we see several what we would call the biblical marks of Jesus. Once in a while we come back to this and understand what the Bible marks, if you will, we call them the biblical marks of Jesus, who he is. And one is the mark of deity. And what do we mean when we say Jesus is deity? He is God. We see this, of course, beginning in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And of course in 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was the Word, literally the Word of God. He was God. He was in there in the beginning. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he is deity. He is God. He's not just some prophet. He's not just some good man. He's not somebody that accomplished a lot or did nice things for you or made crazy promises. He's God. If he was not deity, he would not have been sinless. And if he was not deity and he was not sinless, he could not have died on the cross to pay for your sins. He could not have paid your penalty and my penalty. So it becomes extremely important to grasp who he is and why he was able to do what he did. The uniqueness of Christ is he is God, not just a prophet. There is no prophet that could pay for your sin. He could be a good prophet, could be an amazing prophet of God, but he could never die for your sin. Christ has the mark of deity. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way. Nobody comes to the Father except through the cross. It's the only way to pay for your sin. There is no other way. And Jesus' deity sets him apart from all others. All others. He is the Word. And we read the Word of God and we see a lot of examples of good people, good men and women in the Bible that encourage us. And we see people touched, you know, apostles, ordinary men touched by God, living to serve him. And in that, depending on your upbringing or who you get around, sometimes they will call some of these individuals saints because they have done so much good that they become a saint. And the problem with that is that the Word never addresses that. And the other problem with it is that it paints this picture, if you will, that this person was so good and so holy they become a saint. I could never do that because I know my weaknesses. Trust me, I know that I would never be a saint, sainthood, but the Bible doesn't address it that way. The Bible acknowledges all believers in Christ as saints set apart for God and his glory. And it really just means that. It means set apart for God. You are sanctified. You are a saint of God. In fact, I've often said, and people sometimes struggle with this, but really the Scripture only sees two classes of people, saints and sinners. And sometimes we get caught up, even some of our old songs, and, you know, we're just this sinner. And you know what? Yes, we have sin in our life, but the Bible never calls you a sinner once you've accepted Christ. It doesn't deny that you have sin in your life, but the sinner is one that doesn't know Jesus. We were all sinners, but once we've accepted Christ, his work on the cross, we become set apart for God, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You become a saint, if you will. What a glorious truth it is to know that. And so we see all these people in the Bible that have done good things and or been, you know, great use of God, and we can be encouraged by them, but they are not deity. They may be a wonderful example, good man or woman of God, but they are not any different in their relationship with God than you are or I am. We are never told in a word to glorify men or women or to pray to them. And yet some will tell you that. That's what will happen with it. They're in need of a Savior just like you and I are. Why is this important? Because you are going to find people that turn to that. That's their idea of spirituality. They're praying to all sorts of people, or they're looking at these people and thinking they could never be like that and they could never know God that way. And we need to know where they're coming from, and we need to know in our own self where we stand. If God sees you as a saint, sanctified, how important is that to you to know that you become a child of God? You're special to him. Christmas is just behind us, as I said, and, you know, we have the nativity scenes and we have the Virgin Mary. And so you see a lot of that, and people start talking about the virgin birth. And as you share with people, you may hear that, or you may have some of that mixed up in your head. And Mary was, in fact, a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. And that was commendable, you know, and the whole miracle of what God did, that the Holy Spirit came upon her. And we understand that. But you get this theology, if you will, that she was this virgin, remained a virgin. And along with Mary, you will hear this term, Immaculate Conception. And the term means that Mary was immaculate without sin. In 680, a Roman consul spoke of her as the blessed immaculate ever virgin. And this doctrine was defended and preached, and by the 13th century by Franciscan friars, it began to get forward. And along with that became the fact that she is a co-redemptrix. Meaning because she was sinless, she is now a co-redeemer with Christ. And you begin to understand that there was great error in that. And it's not to put anybody down or make them feel wrong or foolish. It's to understand that she's not a mediator between you and God. That Jesus alone is. And so you get all this stuff mixed up And it's important to get it. She's not a co-redemptrix. We can respect her obedience, clearly, and follow that obedience, but Mary would never agree with these titles assigned to her. In Luke, we read the song that we call the song, the Magnificat. When she found out that she was to be carried the Savior and she went to her cousin Elizabeth's house, she began to sing this song of praise and glorifying Christ as the Savior. And it's a wonderful thing. So she gets it, that she needed a Savior. Everybody does. So only the Father, only the Son, and only the Holy Spirit are deity. The true biblical Jesus has the mark of deity. We look forward here and we see in 1 Timothy 3, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that's pretty easy to understand, you know. There is no, I mean, there's controversy in it, you know, but the reality is God is mysterious and his godliness is incredible. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And here is a short, if you will, little verse we kind of blow by at times, but it's a very deeply doctrinal theology statement here. God was manifested in the flesh. God, deity, was manifested in the flesh. The flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was seen by angels. Now, we need to understand that we are all seen by angels, right? You're seen by angels. Angels watch over you. We've done series on angels. It's probably fun to do it again. I probably did it 10 years ago or so, but it was an interesting series. I mean, this whole understanding of angels that we have, you know, this little cute little angel floating around. I mean, that's nothing what you read about in the Bible. But the meaning here is that he was pre-existent. That before he became flesh, he was seen by angels. His pre-existence. Preached among the Gentiles. God with the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word preached the Word. That's kind of a staggering thought when you think about it. Believed on in the world. Do you understand that statement is the beginning of your Christianity, of our Christianity? He was believed on in the world, and we believe that he is the Messiah, the deity. Received up into glory, that's resurrection. And this is what I love about the economy of God and his Word of God. There is so much in just this scripture here, isn't it? You look at this thing and think, I could never put it so well, put so full in just some verses there. And so scripture speaks of that, the mark of deity. He speaks of another mark of the biblical Jesus, besides the mark of deity, the mark of humanity. Fully God and fully man. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh and dwelt among us, the divine presence of God in the flesh. Prior to this, the divine presence of God was especially located in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now picture, if you will, that you grew up knowing that the only presence of God was behind the Holy of Holies or in the temple and tabernacle later, and you understood that. The high priest could go in and could never imagine what it was like, that it would be like, but this one high priest once a year would go in and literally get in the presence of God. What would that be like? And so we have this, for many, this quote-unquote Christmas word that we see, Emmanuel, on cards and everywhere, but a scripture, God with us. And so if you grew up understanding that the presence of God was only found in the Holy of Holies, and now he is with you. How important is that? And how often do we take casualness, or I don't want to say advantage, just, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Take for granted, thank you. That was kind of close to what I was thinking, you know? This whole presence of God. I've shared this in the past. I this was years ago at the old building, and we had a service, and it was a great service. God moved really well, and everybody left. And, you know, I came to learn that probably the primary job of the pastor is the first in, the last out. You know, first third Sunday morning, usually the last one to leave. And so we were there just busy, and everybody left. And I went back in the office, did a few things. And I just remember this. I went out to check the front door, be sure it was locked. And I walked in the sanctuary, and I was struck by this overwhelming presence of God. I'll just never forget it. I just stood there. It was like this deep awareness of God. And I thought, how quickly we walk out of the presence of God. We got things to do. We got a game to see. We got lunch. Let's go. Come on. The angels of God or somebody was hanging around. I just, you know, and it's just, I mean, we know that God is housed, if you will, we are his temple, and we have this corporate presence, but there's something unique about this Emmanuel. That when you get up tomorrow morning and you go about your busy day, that God is literally with you. And to a dark world, a lost world, that's good news. And we need to be reminded of that. We should have Emmanuel on our bathroom mirror so we get up in the morning and remember, he is literally with us. And we see here in Hebrews 2, 17 and following, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In all things he's made like his brethren. We know that he is went through and understood and felt everything we have. It helps us with our grace. It helps us to know that he gets it. He knows what's going on. In all things, to make a propitiation for the sins of his people. That's one of those kind of words you go, what was that? And literally, propitiation just means a turning away of wrath by an offering. Here it means the placating or sacrificing, satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And if we were growing up in the Old Testament and saw all these sacrifices and the high priest and the priest would do and the Levitical priest would do for your sins, you understand that Jesus now has atoned for your sin. He has paid for your sin. And so we need to remind ourselves of that and remind others that we all have sin, but guess what? The wages of sin is death, but Jesus paid that price. Because of Christ, we are reconciled to the Father by the atoning work on the cross, that payment. Verse 18, for that, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And himself that he has suffered, he has been tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He understands, he helps in a time of need, our temptation. What you were going through, he has gone through. What you were feeling, what you were worried about, what you're tempted with, what's going on in your life, Christ experienced that in all things. He gets it. He's been there. Sinless, thank God, but you are not alone in it. And so it's a wonderful thing when you start to understand this biblical mark of Jesus is humanity. God could have come here in any way he chose. He could have showed up one day as God and said, guess what, if you acknowledge me, your sins are forgiven because I said it. Who are we to argue with it? But he said, I will become like you. I will function like you. I will live through everything that you have lived through. I'll experience every pain, temptation, and trial, and suffering, and I will pay for your sins. Talk about a God that gets it, and a God that is could not scream any louder how approachable he is and how much he gets what you're going through. We looked at the mark of deity, the mark of humanity, and we have also the mark of servanthood, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of Jesus. This is another scripture that time doesn't really allow us to go completely through, but it's a very deep theological statement here. Understand that this is what Christ thought of. He was in being in the form of God, meaning he was God. And he didn't consider it robbery to be equal to God because he was God the Father and God the Son. And if you've been here for any length of time over the years, I've often shared this analogy. The deep theologians would probably, but it's an analogy that helps me understand it. Because this is talking here literally when he says that emptied himself, so it talks about his essence that he set aside the Godhood, if you wouldn't, became man, fully God and fully man. And I've often said if you took a pitcher of water and poured it into three glasses, you would have three distinct glasses of water, would you not? Would they all be identical in essence? Of course they would. They came out of the same thing. And so God, Christ was equal with God. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Equal God, separate persons, if you will, in functions. I mean, And that's about as close as we're ever going to get to really defining the Trinity, because it's hard for us to fully grasp all this. But this power of what he's saying here, that he set himself aside. But notice it said, he made himself of no reputation, set aside, if you will, being known as fully God, and taking the form of a bondservant. Now, that's an interesting statement. How many of you believe that you are to be a servant of Christ? You're not too quick to put your hands up, some of you. You know, if you know Christ, you're a servant of Christ. Amen. How many know that you are to serve Christ? How many believe that you were to serve others as your Christianity? What if you were bound to that? Not just a statement, I'm a servant, but a bond servant doesn't have a choice. A bond servant has to serve. They don't have a choice in the matter. We pick and choose when we're going to serve God, if we're honest about it, and we certainly pick and choose who we're going to serve, other people. Sometimes people just tick us off and we're just not going to serve them. Amen? Let's be honest here this morning. You know? We are so holy. Yeah, whatever. You know? Christ took on the form of a bondservant. If we're going to be bondservants to Christ, we lose our choice whether we're going to serve him or when he calls us to serve another person, to serve them. And him being a bondservant, he can never say, I will serve this person, but that person over there, not so much. Because they're full of sin and I don't like them. They don't listen anyway. He chooses to say, I will be a bondservant. Dake says this, Christ humbled himself from the divine form to human form, from sinless humanity, sinful and corrupt infamy, even the death of the cross, bearing the sins of all men. Christ came to serve, the mark of servanthood. We read in Mark 10, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The ways of Christ are diametrically opposed to the ways of the world. He gave his life as a ransom to you and for me. He came to serve. The greatest sacrifice is to give his life out of love. Our mark of Christianity is to serve, to be like him. Another scriptural mark of Jesus is the mark of humility. Philippians 2:8, once again, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And notice that was his choice. He humbled himself. We have all been humbled one way or another, but we don't often choose to be humble, do we? I often say I'm humble and proud of it. Some of you will catch that, you know? The Creator humbled himself before creation. Our willingness to be humble is not so much we rather exalt ourselves. But no, the very Creator of the universe, before his creation, humbled himself. Acts 8. What happened here? Whoa. Where's this thing going? It keeps bouncing off of that one. There we go. Hello. Technology. Not very humble. Acts 8, 32 and 33. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And this is a quotation from Isaiah. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And really what it's saying here is a common practice amongst the Jews was when a criminal was taken from judgment to execution, they were to call out along the way and inquire if anybody that ever was a person who would appear on behalf of the character of this criminal or this individual being accused, or could say anything in their favor. It was common practice. It was never done for Christ. He was humiliated that way. And what's interesting, 750 years before Christ's time, this was prophesied what would happen. He was willing to be humble and in full humiliation of the cross, the creator before the creation. And so we begin to understand that Jesus is not just a good man or a prophet, that this and many, many, many others, hundreds of years before him, prophesied, and he began and did fulfill these prophecies of what's said about him. There are those that figure these things out, and I don't have the numbers, but for somebody to fulfill even a small percentage of the prophecies that were prophesied of Christ, it's like this astronomical number, and he fulfilled them all. And the fifth biblical mark of Christ, the biblical Jesus, is the mark of obedience. Philippians 2:8 again, and he found in appearance, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Once again, his choice. But he considered it. He did it. He became obedient. Hebrews tells us, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a tough verse. We don't really want to grasp onto this too much. I know if we can totally get it, but though he was son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, it doesn't mean that he was inclined to be disobedient, that he was in fact disobedient at times. What it means is that he learned what it was to be totally obedient no matter what it took, even though he suffered. And we don't even want to hear this. This is not a popular message sometimes, but the reality is when we have times of suffering in our life, we can be matured in our faith if we allow it. Because when things are going good and things are great, it's easy to serve God. But if we're a bondservant to Christ, even when things are tough, even when things don't make sense, even when we don't understand it, that we will still serve him. We will obey him regardless of the circumstances. And Jesus did it to the cross. Full obedience, the mark of obedience here. Donald Guthrie says, in the course of his human life, the perfection which Jesus possessed was put to the test. Hugh says, his sufferings, both tested and victoriously endured, attested his perfection, free from failure and defeat. And so Christ becomes both our model and our help. I remember many, many years ago, I went to a pastor's conference with another friend of mine, and it was a good conference, and one of the speakers there was John Maxwell. You may have heard of him, well known. And he got up and he began to share about this other conference he'd been at. It was several days and messages after messages after messages. And he got up and he said, at that particular conference, he was just sharing this with us. He said, you know what? What does it take? We have already been taught beyond our obedience. Whoa. Isn't that the truth? How much more do we need to be taught? We already have been taught beyond our obedience. We're not already obeying everything that we've been taught, and we want to know more. Where do we pick and choose? Where do we draw the line? Jesus never drew that line. Purely obedient to the Father. We have a sixth biblical mark of Jesus, the mark of love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, those two verses right there, we could spend a great deal of time on the beauty of them. While we were yet sinners, he doesn't pick and choose. He died for all of us. We can all rejoice that Christ's love is not dependent on our behavior. He is love. That's who he is. See, so often our love for somebody else, though we love them, is so much tied to their behavior. Because when they do things that we're not crazy about, that hurt us or offend us, we don't love them so much. We're starting to kind of get fed up with them. Amen? If you've been there, we start to wane in our emotions. We start waning in our feelings because we're tied to behavior. I personally am grateful that my behavior doesn't impact how much God loves me. It may impact our relationship, our closeness. It may have some struggles, and though we got to come back to that through forgiveness and repentance, but he never stops loving you at all. To lesser degree, it's impossible. He can't do it. His very nature, his biblical mark, is love. It's who he is. It's constant. Quickly, one more true biblical mark of Jesus Christ is the mark of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. And of course, in John 8, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In a world that is getting darker all the time, as we often say, in a world that has so much mixture of truth and falsehood and calling falsehood truth and making their own rules and making their own ways, that Christ is the truth. The truth. Before Christ, and even now, our rebellion deceives us. We are free to do our own thing. That's what the world says. We think that sometimes, we're going to do it my way. We're going to do the thing, we're proud of that sort of thing at times. It's a deception. In reality, it's bondage. Our freedom from evil and the evil one is only found in God's truth and applying it in our lives. Jesus is the truth, and he's always truthful with us because he cannot be anything but truthful. And so these are just a handful, if you will, of the biblical mark of Jesus. And some of it's almost foundational. And yet even in the foundational things of Christ, it is so deep, so beautiful, so magnificent of what he does, who he is, and who he is to you and to me, and who he wants to be to others. We have this opportunity, one, to know him for who he really is, and then to share him with somebody that doesn't know him. I invite the worship team to come forward if they will, please. Early on in this year, and we really don't know what this word, this year waits for us, you know. But we do know that the world is growing ever darker. We see more of evidence of what the Bible has said all along. And we know that evil destroys. Scripture says the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Evil is changing our world. It has been since the fall, since evil was introduced. We've been looking at end times and Wednesday nights, and when Jesus comes back, he will change the world. He will change what's happening. It's a magnificent study. But understand that accepting Christ and living for Christ will change your world here and now. And even if you've already accepted Christ, that fully being submitted to him will change your world to the better. He's come that you might have life and have it abundantly, to know him, to serve him. We are called to live the word, preach the word, and be ready in season or out of season, whether it's popular or not, but to be ready to share the word as well, to know the true biblical marks of the Messiah, Jesus. Let's stand and worship God this morning.